Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians, short little letter. One of two that were written to a group of believers in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians, we continue in our study of these letters. I don't like to be frightened. I don't like to be scared. I don't know how you feel about those feelings, but I'm a guy who likes life in bite-sized chunks. When I was a kid, you know, from time to time, people would think it was very funny. Occasionally, they still do, to jump up behind you on a dark night and go, boo! People who do that to me don't know how close to eternity they are at that moment. I do not appreciate the adrenaline that comes from being frightened. Some of you like scary movies. No offense, but you're sick. No. If you like scary movies, that's up to you. But I don't like being frightened. I don't like being scared. And yet, isn't it something that we've become accustomed to? From our earliest recollections, we've been frightened. Just think for a moment. We live in fear all the time. From birth. In fact, birth itself is probably frightening. Our little ones jump in bed with us at night. Why? Because they live with fear, sometimes not even knowing how to put a name on it. Grown-ups pretend not to be afraid, but they are. When you get old, you're still afraid. You may not have anybody to jump in bed with, but you're still afraid, you know. And no one's there to pick you up, maybe, and put you on their lap and tell you it's going to be okay. That's why we turn to the Lord. But we live with fear. We're afraid of lots of different things. We're afraid of physical illness. We're afraid of accidents. We're afraid of what will happen. We're afraid of what might happen. We're afraid of what might not happen. We're afraid of what has happened very often. We live in fear. It is part of being in a fallen world. And it's a part of the world that we've become so used to that we don't even think about it very much. Think about this. In heaven, there is no fear at all. Conspicuous by its absence. In heaven, there is no fear at all. The scripture says that perfect love casts out fear. Nothing to be afraid of. It's just almost more than we can imagine. Eternity with nothing ever to fear. What will we worry about? What will occupy our time? It might surprise you to know that the letter to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonian letter, was written to frightened people. Written to people who'd been surprised by something and who were quite upset, as a matter of fact. In chapter 2 of the letter, which we're going to look at, the apostle in verse 2 takes great pains to say to them, "Do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed." See, what had happened among these people was that they had become frightened by the world around them, so frightened by the persecution and by the apparent dissolving of everything around them. And then someone had come along and told them that they were in the day of the Lord, that time of preparation for the end of the world. And it frightened them terribly. They were quite upset. And we'll see, I think, why as we look into the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I want to point out that Paul writes this letter to bring comfort to people who are worried and fearful, people who are concerned that perhaps they've missed something in the eschaton, in the end times, in the last days, that somehow they've missed a cue because they have been here they've been told that they're here in the day of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul wants to make it very clear to them that such is not the case. Now, before we look into verses 1 through 12, we need to catch up a little bit with Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians and to all Christians, really, through his letters, concerning the end times. there are some significant events that take place at the end of time. God says he will bring it to an end himself. The earth is going to go out with a bang. It did not begin with a bang. It will go out with a bang. That we need to keep straight. It didn't start with a bang. It ends with a bang. But how? In what way? And the Apostle Paul was very clear in his teaching on the subject. The Lord Jesus talks about it. Even though there are some details that we have to sometimes guess at, the general flow of what goes on in the end times is fairly clear. And so this morning, what I'd like to do, this is actually the first half of a larger message. We'll get the second half next week. But this morning, what I want to do is review what Paul has said. He's talked about two major events to look forward to, or to be aware of, I should say. Two major events to be aware of in the end times. And I want to review those extensively. And then I want to see how he brings comfort to these people in the first few verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then we'll talk more about the details of the chapter, which involves some very interesting things, the Antichrist and various things like that. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, so this is kind of the first half, and then we'll draw some application. To begin with, before we get into the passage, let's review from the 1 Thessalonian letter, chapters 4 and 5. So back up a page, and let's get a grip again. It's been a few weeks, in fact, probably a month or two since we've been in 1 Thessalonians. And I want to reiterate what Paul has told the Thessalonians already and things we need to understand as well. Two major events, and if you're a note taker, these are the two. First is what I have called in this series, the gathering. I'm avoiding the term rapture because there's so much baggage along with that. So we'll call it the gathering. Paul calls it the gathering in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. I think it's a great word. And Paul discusses the gathering, quote unquote, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and it's the first thing he wants to bring their minds to. He wants to let them know that the Lord is actually going to rescue them. So let's read together verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the gathering as background for the 2 Thessalonian letter. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning dead, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He's meaning Christians who've died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Apparently the Apostle Paul had given these believers the impression that the Lord's return was so soon to be expected that when some of their friends died, they thought maybe they would miss this gathering that Paul had talked about. Paul saw this as something imminent. We'll see that in just a moment. I'll reiterate it. But he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, you guys. Those who have died in Christ aren't going to miss out on anything. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, notice he says we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, meaning they will receive their resurrection bodies. Then we who are alive, again he says we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. He says to the Thessalonian believers, there's coming a gathering, a snatching away, some sort of rescue operation that the Lord is going to do. Now, I spent considerable time on this passage a couple of months ago, and if this is new for you, you weren't here at that time, or you missed that message, pick it up on tape because it raises some questions. What I just read about resurrection bodies and things, that raises some questions. And I deal more with them in that other tape, in that other message. But at this point, all I want to reiterate, and this was in the minds of the Thessalonians that were frightened by the time he writes 2 Thessalonians, all I want to reiterate is that Paul had taught them to expect some sort of a rescue, some sort of a gathering, and that this was supposed to be a snatching away or some sort of instantaneous thing that was somewhat unexpected. I mean, they're expecting the event, but they don't know exactly when it's going to happen. It's instantaneous. I get that from two things. First, in verse 17, it says caught up. This is kind of a violent word in a way. Snatched away. Harpazo in Latin is rendered raptus, and we get the word rapture from the Latin word that is rendered caught up here. And also from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to the end of the chapter. We won't turn there. I did in the other study, and you can pick that up if you wish. But in there it says that we will be changed, we who are alive and remain will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So what Paul is talking about is some instantaneous change that will transpire when the Lord comes and says, I want my people, I want them out of here, now. Boom. He apparently had told the Thessalonians to expect something like this in the not-too-distant future. And I want to emphasize that not-too-distant future. If he was saying it's supposed to be instantaneous, and I believe that's exactly what he's saying, he's also saying it is imminent, meaning it could happen any time. You say, well, how do you know he means that it can happen any time? Well, there's a couple of ways we know that. First of all, the people obviously expected it to happen before their friends died. So Paul must have implied, at least, if not specifically said, this can happen any time. Secondly, you notice that Paul puts we in here, we who are alive and remain, we who are alive and remain. Does that bother anybody? You've only got a couple of options here. If Paul thought he should be at the gathering, that it should happen in his own lifetime, what meaneth this? Because it didn't. It didn't happen in his lifetime. So what does that tell us? Well, there's only two possibilities. One is that he really thought the Spirit had told him this, but he was just mistaken. Well, I don't know about you, but that's less than satisfactory with regard to an apostle's understanding of the Spirit. I would hope that an apostle understood more clearly than that. The other possibility is that the Lord said it can happen anytime. Tell the people it can happen anytime. And Paul is hoping it will happen in his lifetime. I think that fits the facts much more clearly. To me, that makes sense. And I think that's why in every generation down through the years, every generation of people have hoped that the gathering would happen in their lifetime. Are you hoping for that? I certainly am. In fact, I submit to you that if cynicism has set in and you're not hoping anymore for the Lord to come in your lifetime, maybe you've lost track of an important aspect of being a Christian. I think what Paul is saying very clearly is that this is an imminent thing. In other words, he's not looking for anything else to happen. He's not looking for anything to warn him about it. Okay? So the gathering, this sort of rescue, this instantaneous translation of those who are alive and walking with Christ, he says is going to happen. You say to yourself, well, this sounds far-fetched. This sounds too good to be true. But folks, just remember that all of creation is too good to be true. I mean, it all came from nothing by God's word. So don't let it bother you if God says, I'm putting an end to it someday. That ought to make sense to us. We just don't normally think in those terms. He says, I will, and I will rescue you. So, he says the gathering. Now, this was in the people's minds. Now, bear in mind that by the time he writes the second letter, he finds out they're worried about something. Someone has told them something that has thrown them off track. They're all upset. And he has, in the previous times, told them about the gathering. Now, the second thing he told them about, and we need to understand, is the day of the Lord. He had explained to them that there would be a period of time in which God would pour out his wrath on the earth. And it's in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Just read on. After talking about the gathering and saying, comfort one another, he then goes on and discusses a period of time called the day of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while they are saying, wait a minute, hold, stop there. They? Now wait a minute, up in chapter 4 it's we this and we that. Now all of a sudden he's shifted it around to they. Who's the they? It has to be the world, the unbelieving world, at the time that these things take place. Those outside of Christ, and indeed it is. Now he's discussing what God is going to do with people outside of Christ, or the unbelieving world. He says there will be, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What is the day of the Lord? What is he talking about? Well, there are four things to note about the day of the Lord. And I'm going to walk through them carefully. There are more questions, and if this raises questions, by all means, come and ask afterwards. But I think if you understand these four things, you'll get a fairly good grip on what Paul is talking about when he talks about the day of the Lord. The first is obvious. It happens suddenly. So whatever else you know about the day of the Lord, realize this. It begins suddenly, but he uses a phrase. He says, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. Suddenly, like birth pangs. Well, that's an interesting combination of thoughts. We know that the gathering happens suddenly and instantaneously. But here he says, it will happen suddenly like birth pangs. Now, the difference between those two is that when birth pangs come, it is the beginning of a sometimes very lengthy, very painful process. Now, it's interesting that this is exactly how Jesus describes the end times. When birth pangs occur, you know sometime they're going to happen, right, ladies? After you've been pregnant for long enough, you know sooner or later something's going to occur and you're going to start having the baby. But do you have the baby instantly? No. Right? There is a process, sometimes painful, usually painful, I am told. Okay? That's exactly what he's talking about. He's saying this day of the Lord is a process that begins all of a sudden. It begins as it were without warning, except unless you were looking for the warning signs, which he tells the Christians, they should see the world moving in this direction. But then when it comes, these birth pangs begin suddenly. All right? Second thing to note is that it is an extended period of time. It is not just one day. And that's also implied by the birth pangs. It's an extended period of time. I'd say probably the most common misunderstanding about the day of the Lord is that it should refer to a 24-hour period or a moment in time. The term day of the Lord is used 32 times in the Bible, 19 different verses. Get out a concordance and dig through them if you like, or call them up on your computer. They're very easily available. 32 times it's used. In every single case, it requires us to understand that it takes more than one day. So in other words, what he's saying is that this isn't just one day. This is a period of time, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, and indeed sometimes years, depending on the context. There were different days of the Lord in the Old Testament, but they were always having to do with a period of time in which God was judging his enemies. Sometimes it was the Assyrians coming against the Northern Israel to judge Northern Israel. Sometimes it was the Babylonians against Judah. But whatever it was a period of judgment, usually with growing intensity. Again, like childbirth, you see. When he uses this phrase, day of the Lord, it's not just out of the blue. It's describing a period of time that begins suddenly and extends and increases in its intensity. Here's the third thing to know about the day of the Lord. It is judgmental. In all the 32 times it's used, it refers to judgment. Every single time. Just read them for yourself. It's always God pouring out his wrath. Always saying to the people, whoever he's dealing with, whether it's Israel and he's disciplining them, or whether it's the world in general, and there are several passages that refer to the world in general being judged by God, it's always his wrath poured out. This phrase, day of the Lord, has to do with God dealing with his enemies. Bear that in mind. In fact, if you're a person who likes to do homework, and you're saying to yourself, I want to do some more study on this, let me give you some scriptures. Just jot these down and look them up when you get a chance. Joel chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Joel 1, 15 to 20 talks about the day of the Lord, a period of time and judgment. Joel 2, 28 to chapter 3, verse 2. Joel 2, 28 to 3, 2. And that one talks about the day of the Lord at the end of time, the one we're talking about today. Isaiah 13, 9 to 11. Look that one up. Oh, I tell you, these will curl your hair. That one is a heavy. Isaiah 13, 9 to 11. Zephaniah. Now, just finding Zephaniah will be wonderful. You'll be amazed how the little gold stuff on the edges has stuck the pages of Zephaniah together. Only three chapters, but it's great stuff. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18, the day of the Lord, and Zephaniah 3, 4 to 15. Now, those are just a few passages, Zephaniah 3, 4 to 15. In each one of these, you'll see it's talking about a time of judgment, and in most of these that I gave you, it's talking about the end, the last, the final one. So what we're talking about here is a concept that begins in the Old Testament, this idea of a day in which God takes his enemies to task, but it's not just 24 hours, and it surprises his enemies. They think everything's going to be just fine, and they've got everything laid out in front of them, and all of a sudden, boom, they haven't been watching the warning signs. Comes on suddenly, goes for an extended period of time, increases in its intensity, and it is judgmental. Okay? So bear those things in mind, the day of the Lord. Now, the final thing, the fourth thing to note about the day of the Lord is that it is climactic. That is, it ends with a crescendo. The final event of history as we know it ends this period of time called the day of the Lord, and it is the second coming of Christ. It is climactic. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. So the day of the Lord is a period of time, starts suddenly. It's extended over a period of, I believe, years, in which the pressure increases and increases and increases, and the wrath of God is continually poured out in judgment, getting worse and worse and worse until the Lord Jesus himself returns. And I think you can see the scenario in Revelation chapters 4 to 19. And it ends with the second coming. It is climactic. Now you can reference also 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. He talks about the Lord coming back in judgment, you know, with flaming angels of fire and all so on. We talked about this last week. So Paul has told these people about these events. But now something's happened since between the time he wrote the first letter and explained these things and reminded them of what he said when he was there. And he gets word before he writes the second letter, the folks have been thrown off by some false teaching. They've been told that they're actually in the day of the Lord. And so he writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to correct that, the first 12 verses. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 12 verses, and we'll see what he says. In chapter 1, remember, of this second letter, he's explained that there will be a time when God turns the tables, rescues his people, and pours out judgment on the earth. We've seen something of that rescue and something of that judgment time already. Now, chapter 2, he says, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That is, in Greek, a perfect, which means the verb can be rendered is here. Has come with present and continuing activity. It's a period of time that has begun and we're in it. That's the idea. Not has come and gone. Some people think that the implication here is that these people missed the second coming. It's come and gone. But this is a perfect here, this verb, and it means something has happened and its results are continuing. So what he's saying is someone had told these people that they're in it. They're in the day of the Lord. They're in this period of judgment. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this is the Antichrist. We'll talk about him next week. He's a fascinating character. And the Bible says quite a bit about him, as a matter of fact. We'll name him next week. No, we won't name him next week. Verse 5. Don't you remember, he says, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. So Paul did not skirt the issues of eschatology. He dealt with the end times, told the people to expect certain things to happen on the earth in the end. Verse 6, and you know what restrains this evil man now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You see how the process goes? And this, whoever this lawless one is, comes up and for a period of time deals with the earth. Victimizes the earth is more like it, until he's destroyed by the Lord himself. Verse 9, more description of this lawless one. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. I'm ahead of myself, but let me just toss this in. I can't help it. Some people think that any kind of a wonder is a good wonder. Anything that appears to be miraculous, or to put it in the American parlance, anything that works, it couldn't be bad. My friend, a lot of things work and are very, very, very bad. There's such a thing as false wonders. There's such a thing as lying things. And in the end, there will be a great deal of deception. There will be miracles done, powerful miracles, in which the world will say, no one could do those miracles unless they were really telling the truth. But he will. Tune in next week. We'll talk about him. Verse 10, and it will have all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They rejected the message, and something has overtaken them, he says. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Is that a shocking verse or what? God will send upon them at that time a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not, past tense, did not believe the truth. They had an opportunity, and they turned it down, and then a period of time comes in which the opportunity is finished, at least finished in its traditional sense. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And we'll stop there. Those are sobering verses. But he doesn't write these things to frighten the Thessalonians. He writes them so that they will be encouraged, because he says to them, you are not in the day of the Lord. You are not in that period of time in which God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. Now let's go back up and look at verses 2 and 3. He says, I don't want any of you to be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Apparently somebody was writing phony letters, saying phony things, making stuff up, blaming it on the Holy Spirit or blaming it on Paul. And Paul says, whoever's doing this, I don't want you to be frightened by it. Don't let anybody deceive you. It will not be unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. I want to point something out in verse 3. You'll notice, if you have a New American Standard or even an NIV, there will be little marks around the phrase, it will not come. Little marks around it if you have an NIV, or it'll be in italics if you have a New American Standard. What that means is, that's the translators making clear that the verb is not in that sentence. You're borrowing the verb from the sentence above. It's perfectly good Greek, no problem. But the verb they're borrowing is at the end of verse 2, and it's the word has come. And I already mentioned to you, this can be translated, is here. In fact, it probably should be, to give the sense of the passage. So what I'm saying is, this actually can mean that the stuff you're looking at is proof that the time you're afraid of has not appeared. When that time appears, when it is here, you will see the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness, or you would see. He never says they will see him. He simply says, you know you're not in this time because these things are not happening. Let me give you a rendering of that sentence. It's very close to the NIV rendering. It can be rendered this way. That day is not present unless the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. What I'm saying is, what Dr. Robert Thomas says in his commentary on the subject, he's the professor of New Testament language and literature at Talbot Seminary. He says, Paul's proof of the day's non-presence consists of citing two phenomena that had not yet occurred. The text does not explicitly say whether these will come before the day of the Lord or immediately after it begins, because the Greek sentence isn't complete. It presupposes something to be added from the previous verse, the verb. Grammatically similar constructions, and he lists several of them, show that these two happenings are conceived of as within the day of the Lord, not prior to it. Within the day of the Lord, not prior to it. So they're right at the beginning, and they mark the beginning of this period of time. Now, don't let it bother you when people point out differences in the translations. Did you know that When you bring Greek into English or Hebrew into English, sometimes you come across a verse, very rarely, but sometimes, that can be translated one of two different ways. And the good thing about having more than one translation is that you can compare them all. And you can see what they all say. And you can dig in and find what some of the verbs mean. On a very small number of cases, by digging in, it really brings to light something you didn't see in the beginning. And I think this is one of those cases. What Paul is saying here is that if you were in the day of the Lord, what you would be seeing was this great apostasy, which we'll describe next week, and the man of lawlessness, and the great delusion that God would be pouring out. So he says, folks, calm down. He says, don't be so worried. Don't be so fretting about this. Now let me give you what I am convinced is the three phases of the end times. Some of you have been, I mean, you know your eschatology, you know your end time study, you've done some of it yourself, you've worked on it through and through, and you're very familiar, well-read Christians. And in fact, some of you may be saying, I disagree with what he's saying here. You know, I can see where he's going, I disagree. And because you can see I'm talking about the gathering happening before that pouring out of God's wrath, and that is what I'm talking about, and I'm going to back it up in a minute. But you may be really well-versed in all of these things, and even holding a different position, which is fine. You're free to be wrong. It's a free country. And all you got to do is, we'll talk about it on the way. When the Lord takes us, we'll all discuss our various views, right? But even if you're extremely familiar with this, I want you to take note, because it's easy for us to get so hung up in the stuff we're doing. Lots of interesting, fascinating, good things that we're involved in, even in ministry, and forget the imminence of the Lord's return. We forget the fact very easily that things are going to stop, and they're going to stop suddenly. And suddenly all that we've been pouring ourselves into will be for nothing on eternity's values, unless we've been pouring ourselves into God's work. Now, I'm not implying that we ought not to be busy about what he's given us to do here on the earth, but I am saying we have to keep our eyes on the future, keep our eyes on what's happening. So even if you're very familiar with these things, still listen up. There are three phases to what we might call the end of time. When God brings time to an end, there are three things at least have to happen, and probably more in between them. But the first, I think, is the gathering. I'm convinced that the gathering happens before the day of the Lord, as you know. I'm convinced of that. I am among those, and it's a great number of people, scholars, who hold this position. There are others who hold that the gathering happens at the end of the day of the Lord, or the end of the tribulation period, just before the Lord comes back. And I want to kind of look at that briefly. There are two reasons in this text that I believe the Lord comes back before that pouring out of wrath. There are other reasons elsewhere, but I'm not going to go into those. We're just doing this text. The gathering seems to begin the day of the Lord. This would be phase one of the end for two reasons. First, because both, notice carefully, I know this is hard thinking, you guys. It's Sunday morning. I know it's hard thinking. But stay awake, okay? Think clearly with me. This is the first reason I believe that the gathering starts it all, or it comes before the pouring out of the wrath, is because Paul sees both the gathering and the day of the Lord as imminent. Now think. If they're both imminent, and one of them takes a long time, which one of them has to come first? If one of them is instantaneous, and one of them takes a long time, but they're both imminent, there's only one way that can be. And that is if the instant one is the beginning of the long-term one. Then you can say either of these things, both of these things could happen without warning. If you see the instantaneous one, if you see the gathering happening at the end, then the day of the Lord becomes a huge warning. It's not imminent anymore. If Paul is saying nothing needs to happen between now and the rapture, then I believe it meets the facts best to see that the rapture actually happens, the gathering actually happens, prior to the pouring out of the wrath. Okay? Let me quote another man on the subject. He says, this earthly wrath does not pertain to those in Christ. Their meeting with the Lord is in the air and separate from God's dealings with those on the earth. The only way to hold that this meeting with Christ in the air is imminent, an imminent prospect, is to see it as simultaneous with the beginning of the divine judgment against the earth. Only if the rapture coincides with the beginning of the day of the Lord can both be imminent and the salvation of those in Christ coincide with the coming of wrath against the rest. Now, like I said, there's some other reasons that have to do with the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, but I think this is a good one. Now, the second main reason from this text is because I think it fits the problem in 2 Thessalonians. I believe that the Lord's going to come and get us before the tribulation, because I think that's what these people were worried about. If it was the other way around, they would be saying, whoopee. They wouldn't be disconcerted and bothered, and Paul saying, I don't want you to be easily shaken from your composure. They'd be far from shaken in their composure. They'd be saying, the rapture's coming now. I'm so happy. I'm excited about it. But that's not the case. They're alarmed, NIV rendering of that verse in verse 3. They're worried. Why are they worried? Well, it seems to me there's only one possibility. They think they've missed the gathering. I think that fits the facts. If they think they missed the gathering, that explains why he says to them, look, these are the things that would have to be happening if you had missed the gathering. Okay? And especially in light of the fact that verse 3 can be translated a couple of different ways. So, those are two reasons that I hold this position. If you believe in a post-trib rapture and you're holding that and you're saying, I don't know, I believe in a post-trib rapture, that's okay. We're not going to go on a witch hunt about this. But I want you to know that I'm convinced of this particular position. Now, that's phase one, okay? The gathering, I think, institutes or begins the tribulation period or the day of the Lord period of time. And then phase two is that period of time. Some people think 3.5 years. Some people think 7. I tend to think 7 based on Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, which we won't go into. But I think phase 2 is definitely the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth. There's so many things that have to happen that he describes. They can't be done quickly. They have to take a period of time. I think it's probably going to be years. And then the third phase is the second coming, the final bringing together of everything, where Jesus descends from heaven and splits the Mount of Olives and says, that's it, that's enough. Armageddon, okay, comes at the end of that day of the Lord period up in the Valley of Jezreel with Megiddo overlooking. Fascinating period of time. So there are the three phases. If you've never actually sat down and said to yourself, what's going to happen in the end? Remember the gathering, remember the wrath poured out, the day of the Lord, and remember the second coming. That's how God pulls it together. And realize some people put the gathering at the end. Like I said, we'll figure that out when we get to heaven, but I'm convinced it's this way. Okay? Now, like I said, this is the first half of, I'm just dying to get into that second section, but I'm gonna just, you know, restrain myself and just come to our application right now. And we live, I am convinced, in the end times. Some people ask, you know, because I don't teach on prophecy a lot, I don't like a lot of the speculation that happens in the process. But that doesn't mean I don't have an opinion, and that doesn't mean I don't believe the Scriptures teach clearly on the subject. I'm convinced they do, and I am personally convinced the Lord will come in our lifetime. I certainly, certainly hope He does, and I think I'm in good company there. The Apostle Paul hoped that, at least in his writings, you can tell he hoped. And if I'm wrong, if the Lord comes after we have graduated by earthly means and died and gone to heaven, well, then we're still in good company because that happened to the Apostle Paul too. But I'm convinced the Lord will come back in our lifetime. And I'm convinced we need to live that way. And that involves some real balance for us. So let me share a little bit about that balance. Here's the first part of it. Advice for living life on the last lap. Okay? First thing I think he's telling us is be calm and expectant. Calm and expectant. I think that's why he says in verse 2, I don't want you to be shaken from your composure. Don't be easily panicked. Don't be frightful about what you see going on in the world. Be calm and be expectant. Don't let cynicism set in so that you forget about the fact, because there's false teachers and there's cults and there's all this garbage about the end times. Sometimes it's just some foolishness about it. And the tendency is to become less than expectant, to actually think that, well, because so much bad preaching has gone on about the subject, that, well, therefore, the Lord's not coming back. That's not right. That's not true. He is coming back. So you got this balance of calm and expectant. That's wisdom, you see. We have a tendency to just look around at everything going to pot. I can remember my dad saying that. You guys remember your parents saying stuff like that, and you're a kid, you know, and you're thinking, and your dad says, oh, everything's going to pot. which in those days for a lot of us was actually literally true. But now I know why my dad says it. I remember him saying it's getting worse. And I remember thinking as a kid, it's not getting worse. I see life opening up for me. I see lots of fun things happening. I'm not bothered by this and this and this. My dad was going, oh, this is terrible and that's terrible. You know why kids say that? They have nothing to compare it with. The older you get, I'm finding, the older you get, the worse it looks. I mean, really, I'm thinking to myself, I can't believe I'm saying stuff my own dad used to say and I disagreed with him. Now I know he was right. He's there with the Lord. He's probably saying, yes, Rick, it's about time you grew up. It is getting worse. And the tendency is for us as people who are growing older to think it's out of control. My friend, it is not out of control. It is not out of control. Calm down. Get a grip. Yes, we work hard on earth and we do what we do, our careers and the things God calls us to do. And a great deal of what's going on here is going to burn. That's true. So if all your hope is in what you're doing, well, then there's reason to be panicked. But as a Christian, you can have hope in the Lord and in what he's given you to do here on earth, knowing that quickly you will let go of this and you will inherit eternity. That's the way we have to live, with that balance in mind, doing the best we can with what we've got, knowing that at any moment, God could take it away. You say, well, that's very hard. I'm a kind of an all or nothing guy. I like to pour myself into it. Don't do that. Pour yourself in, but not all of yourself. Your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus said, I will come back. I've prepared a place for you. I'm going to take you to be with me. That's your real goal. That's good news. That's good news. And you want to know something? That's especially good news when you're scared. There's a lot of stuff, like I said, there's a lot of stuff to be scared of in this world. There are times when it feels like darkness is setting in and we don't know what to do. And you know what? At those times, sometimes we become paralyzed with fear. We become paralyzed with fear thinking, I can't do anything. It's dark. I don't know what to do. I don't understand all about the end times. I don't know if I'm pre, post, ah, mid, or whatever trib. I don't understand. I'm scared. Lord, what'll I do? Interesting story, true story, about a man several years ago who was on a circus, a TV circus show. Have you ever watched those? They have a live circus on television, right? Well, this was a Bengal tiger act in which there were five or six Bengal tigers in this cage with this guy, and real live circus, you know, live audience there and live television. And have you ever watched a real live tiger act? Have you ever been close, seriously close to a real Bengal tiger? I mean, their teeth are like this long. It is really exciting to watch. And when they roar, the whole place shakes, you know, and you think, this is incredible. Well, that's what's going on here on this particular evening. And the guy's about halfway through his deal, you know, with these cats, and the power goes out, and the place goes dark. Dark. Now, you put yourself in there with, you know, six Bengal cats that you've been cracking a whip at. These cats aren't tame. They are trained, and there's a difference. They're not tame. And you're thinking to yourself, what has happened? And so for 30 seconds to a minute, which is a very long time for a Bengal tiger, and an eternity for a trainer in a dark room with a bunch of Bengal tigers, right? It's total pitch black because this isn't outside. This is on TV. It's on a stage. The power goes out. It's just black. Well, he lived through this thing, you know. And so the lights come on after about a minute, and he finishes his show. And everybody, yay, it's wonderful. And afterwards, somebody comes up and interviews him and says, how did you deal with that? Were you scared? What did you do? And he says, I was petrified. But he says, I remembered that even though the cats can see in the dark, okay, and they can see much better. They could see me, and I could not see them. They did not know that I could not see them. And so I just kept cracking the whip as if I could see them, looking around, and just as though it were light, except I couldn't see them, but I just kept doing what I had been doing all the way along, holding my little kitchen chair, you know, not a lot of protection, and my little whip. And the cats never knew that he couldn't see them. When the lights came back on, he finished his show. The cats never realized that during that period of time they could have had this guy for lunch. Moral of the story? When you're frightened, do what you know you ought to be doing, even when you can't see how everything's turning out. When things look dark and you're saying to yourself, I can't figure it out, Lord. I don't know what's going to happen. God has given us certain things to do. Preach the gospel, for one. Get your shoulder behind the things of the kingdom. Do what you know is right, even when you can't see very clearly what's going on. And when he turns the lights on, it'll make sense. What we do sometimes, we just panic. What Paul is saying here to these people is, calm down. It's okay. You're not lost. You didn't miss the rapture. You didn't miss the gathering. Live purposefully. Live calmly. Live expectantly. Don't fall into lethargy and cynicism. Don't fall into fanaticism and panic. Keep your course. You know, steady the course. That's good advice for us. That's the way he wants us to live in these last days. Second piece of advice, be loving and unified. And I say this because among the doctrines of Scripture, some are much clearer than others. All of the really important teachings in Scripture are extremely clear, by the way, no matter what translation you use, no matter where you're coming from. All of the major doctrines of Scripture are extremely clear. But some of the less important ones are less clear. And one of the ones that is less clear is the precise timing of the rapture. When is the gathering going to happen? I think if there's a piece of advice I would give to Christians on this subject, it is make your position based to the very best of your ability on what you see as the entire counsel of God on the subject, and then commit yourself to loving unity in the body of Christ, and do not let the subject of prophecy or eschatology divide us as Christians. I joke about, you know, post-trib people being wrong and stuff, you know, and I joke about that a lot, but I have very good friends who are post-trib and very good friends who are pre-trib, and we nudge each other a little bit back and forth on the subject. I hold my position with complete confidence, and I'm willing to defend it, but I'm not willing to break fellowship over it. Okay? And neither should you be. I know of churches that have split over this issue, completely split. Folks, don't do that. Don't do that. Be loving and unified. Piece of advice in the last days. Our unity is more important than whether or not all of us, you know, dot the I's and cross the T's on some of these issues exactly the same. So be calm and expectant, be loving and be unified. I think that's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. I think that's what the Holy Spirit's telling us. One final thing. If you have not been converted, you need to do that. If you haven't given your life to Christ, my friend, listen. I mean, just what we read and what we're going to look at next week. And what we saw last week, my goodness, about judgment, you know. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who offers salvation free to you. There is no reason why you should not repent and give your life to Jesus Christ today. And be rescued when he comes to get us. And live in eternity without fear forever. There's no reason why you shouldn't do that. If you haven't, your exhortation is not to live calmly, my friend. Your exhortation is to give your life to Jesus and let him begin to live through you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you that you have not lost control of what's going on in this world. The older we get, the worse it looks here. And we forget that you see far more than we do. But thank you, Lord, for the promise of rescue. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your judgment poured out and straightening out all of creation someday. We look forward to that day, not because of the violence of it, but because we long for a time when righteousness will reign in this universe. Lord, thank you so much for the challenge this morning. Thank you for reminding us of your soon return. And though at times we feel like we're in the dark, we pray that you will simply encourage us to press on in what you have given us to do until the lights come on. We love you. We desire to walk with you, Lord. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.